Well, brethren, it certainly is a great privilege to stand before you tonight. I would like to take a moment to thank you from the depth of my heart for emails and texts, encouragements from the Bible during my being laid aside. The encouragements to my wife as well were greatly appreciated. I am nursing a little bit of a cough. It kind of comes and goes. The only reason I'm telling you is I want you to understand it's not a COVID-19 cough. I got tested for COVID 4 times while I was at Duke Hospital. Finally, on the last time, I said, well, young lady, if I got it, I caught it here. Not that that made a lot of difference. Some number of years ago, back in Mississippi, probably 30, I preached I could have taught it in Sunday school, but I don't really remember. But I think I preached a short series entitled Encouragements from Romans 7. Not a few expressed some inquisitive looks as if to ask, well, what in the world is encouraging about Romans 7? That's all about believers struggling with remaining corruption. It's kind of a dark chapter. It's hard to understand. It's hard to follow. There's some difficulties there. What's encouraging about Romans 7? Well, I do believe that properly understood, Romans 7 is a very encouraging chapter. Not on the par with Romans 8, but encouraging nonetheless. Now, why do I say that? Primarily because it's where we live. It's real. It's poignant. It depicts our own day in and day out experience. And it resonates with a true Christian deep in their soul as being true, as being real. Nothing that I know of is more real for a Christian than the ongoing, relentless conflict with remaining corruption. Day in, day out, no relief. John Owen put it well in the title of his treatise on the matter in volume 6 of his works, The Nature, Power, the Deceit, and Prevalency of the Remainders of Indwelling Sin in Believers. You see, Romans 7 reveals much about our experience with God as we struggle with the reality of the indwelling corruption. We have come to know God. God has shown into our hearts the light of the law of God. He has come to teach us and show us that we are sinners. We've come to know Him. We've come to love Him. We joyfully concur with His law in our inner man. We desire to please God. We desire to obey God. We desire to do what is right with full purpose of heart. But we find a different law in our members, waging war against the law of our mind, making us a prisoner of the law of sin in our members. And then, of course, if you're probably familiar, the chapter ends on a high note. The certainty of final deliverance from our wretched condition through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's Paul's words. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. I myself with my mind then am serving the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. I am thankful to God that Romans 7 is in my Bible. I'm more thankful today than when I first began, because it tells me that I am normal. It tells you that you are normal. And that is why I entitled the series that I preached those years back as Encouragements from Romans 7. Now, as Romans 7 casts its shadow over the New Testament as to our experience with God as we struggle with indwelling sin, so it is with Psalm 51. As it casts its shadow over the Old Testament is to our experience with God as we deal with the all too often outbreaks of sin. Thus, our title for this evening, Encouragements from Psalm 51. Look at Psalm 51 with me, please. Turn in your Bibles. The superscription in all of your different New American Standard, ESV, et cetera, has this superscription. A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now, you know the story recorded in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, how David was walking on the rooftop, saw this young woman bathing, lusted for her, took her into his home, ended up murdering one of his mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, so that he could have this woman. At the end of chapter 11, it tells us that what David did was evil in the sight of God. So after some period of time, God called forth one of his prophets, Nathan, and told him to go visit David and bring the power of conviction upon his soul. Well, old Nathan's a pretty sharp cookie. So he comes with a parable. He tells a parable of this poor man who lived in a village, and all he had was one little ewe lamb. It was like a daughter to him, like a pet, kept it in his house. That was all he owned. That was the only thing he had. And then there was a rich man in the village. He had lots of flocks, all sorts of sheep, all sorts of goats, whatever else, animals that were popular back in that day. He was loaded with them. Well, he had a group of people coming to visit, and he wanted to feed them. So what he did, instead of taking one of his many, he went and he took that one ewe lamb from that poor man, slaughtered it, and fed his guests. Well, David fell for that, hook, line, and sinker. He became angry. This man should die. This man should return fourfold what he has taken. And then you can imagine, if Nathan had a bony finger, David, you're the man. You're that man. And in 2 Samuel 12:13, it says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" Now, all we have there in that particular account is David's simple acknowledgement of his sin and the Lord's immediate remission of it. We don't see any manifestation of a deeply repentant spirit, the kind of contrition that such a heinous sin would engender in the heart of a sensitive believer. And we're tempted to wonder if David got off the hook a little bit easy. But Psalm 51 gives us the rest of the story as to what was going on with David in the inner chambers of his heart. This psalm is recorded for us that we should enter into David's experience and that we should make it ours as we deal with our own outbreaks of sin. Not the same sin, God forbid, but sin against God any way you want to slice it. Now, what in the world is encouraging about that? Well, let me just tell you this. The encouragement in Psalm 51 does not lie in David's sin. It does not lie in your sin. That's not our focus. That's not what we're going to focus on tonight. What we want to focus on is the encouragement of Psalm 51 that lies in what is revealed about David's relationship with God. Our God. That's the focus. Our relationship with God, our experience with God through Jesus Christ, even when we have sinned against Him. And I only want to track out one thought. That's pretty simple, one-point sermon, ain't it? The one thought I want us to track out together very briefly is what I'm calling David's confidence. David's confidence. We see a broken man in Psalm 51, but we see a very confident man. Not a self-confident man. His self-confidence and his pride and his foolishness has been shattered. David's confidence rested in what he knew and believed about God. And the first thing I want to show you is David was confident of forgiveness. David was confident of forgiveness. Verse 1 and 2. Be gracious to me, O God. And I'm reading from the NASB, please. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. No matter what David had done, no matter what you have done, or no matter what we have failed to do, in the midst of our inconsistencies and in the midst of the outbreak of our sins, God's heart is toward us because that is His nature. We'll learn many things about God as you read this psalm. You'll learn that God's omniscient. God sees down to the bottom of it all. God is the Creator. He can create and restore relationships. God is just. God is righteous. God delights in true-hearted, truthful worship. But above all, He is a gracious God, full of loving kindness and abundant in compassion. And on the lips of David the sinner is a loose quote of what God said about Himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. You remember the context there. It was the Moses was on the mountain with God after the golden calf incident, carving out a new set of stones because Moses had busted the other ones when he got mad. And he asked God in chapter 33, Lord, I want to see Your glory. And God told him, no one can see my glory and live. But what I will do, Moses, is I'm going to stick you over in this corner, in this, behind this rock. And I'm going to pass by and I'm going to let you see my back parts. And then in chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, this is what we have. This is God's self-revelation. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Listen, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. And that is what David was confident of, that God would forgive his transgressions, his iniquities, and his sins. Much like Psalm 130, isn't it? Verse 3 and 4, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand before God? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, that you may be worshipped, that you may be served. There is forgiveness with God, that our relationship with Him can and will be restored through Jesus Christ. Our way back to God begins here. We return to the one offended with this well-grounded confidence that He will receive us. Don't always have that confidence with horizontal relationships, do we? You know, if you've ever really hurt your wife or done something and said something that's really hurt your kids, really hurt their feelings, and you come to confess and you come to own your sin, sometimes they're not that ready to receive you. But not with God. God is always ready to receive you because that is who He is. Our confidence of forgiveness is rooted in God's self-revealed character. Now you just need to stop with your fearful doubts about whether or not God will forgive you. What else does He have to tell you? There is no virtue in doubt. Well, you know, I just feel guilty. Well, you are guilty. You feel guilty because you are guilty. But God will forgive you, just like He said to David. The Lord has taken away your sin. And that's what we have to believe, and that's what we have to embrace. And we need to return in confidence, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Come to the throne of grace. Draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, with openness, with transparency, in order that we might receive mercy. Well, what's that for? Past sins. And that we might find grace, future grace, to help us in time of need. So David was confident of the forgiveness of God. Secondly, David was confident in his relationship with God. Intimacy in relationships lead to trust and transparency. That's human nature. The more intimate a relationship is, if you've got a good solid relationship as a husband and wife, you know that that engenders in you a sense of confidence and transparency and trust. You're willing to unzip your soul to the closest friends, to the wife, to the husband. You're willing to be vulnerable. You're willing to open your heart. You're willing to tell them things you wouldn't tell anybody else. Well, I want you to note David's utter transparency before God as he confesses his sin. Verse 3 through 6. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Well, someone might say, well, God's omniscient. God sees to the bottom of it all. Would I need to say anything? I just go up and say, well, God, you know my heart. And we're going down the road. He does know everything about you. But it misses a very valuable point. And the valuable point is your relationship with God. The interaction, the experience that you have with the living God. Though you will not tell him anything that he does not already know, you pour out your heart to him anyway because he is your Father. Brethren, you need to just breathe in the freedom, the access, the transparency of soul that we have with God. David felt free to tell God everything. Didn't try to shift blame. Didn't try to justify sin. God, you know I hate this thing. I'm sorry I did that. I shouldn't have done that. But if that woman hadn't been up there taking that bath, I'd have been all right. I would have been able to get... No. Full-throated, open-hearted, transparent confession. There's such freedom, such comfort in that reality. I'm a mess. You're a mess. God knows we're a mess. But he loves us anyway. He's committed to us in Jesus Christ. We are accepted in Jesus Christ. He knows that we concur with his law in the inner man. We know that he knows that we agree with all of his perfect will, that everything he wants us to do in our inner man. You know, the fact that God knows your heart is a great comfort to a Christian. Yep, he knows all the black. He knows all the nasty stuff. He knows stuff we don't even know about ourselves. Okay. But I'll tell you what else he knows. He sees the pulsations of the Spirit of God in our hearts. He knows that it is the purpose of our heart to obey him. He sees that. He is pleased with that. That work is engendered by his own Spirit as he operates in our hearts. Thirdly, I'm going to give you a title here that might send some of you Reformed theologians over the edge. So y'all just listen to it. Let me explain. I think everything will be all right. David was confident in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. David was confident in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 through 9. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. And the language David uses here brings to mind the ceremonial cleansing that was such a vital part of the Old Covenant. Exodus 12:22, hyssop was used to apply the blood over the doorposts so that when that angel of death came, he would pass over that particular house. Leviticus 14:4, hyssop was part of the cleansing rite for lepers. In Numbers 19:18, when one became unclean by contact with a dead body, hyssop was used to apply the cleansing waters that made them ceremonially clean again. Purification, hyssop, cleansing, washing, whiter than snow, blotting out iniquities. In all of this old covenant language, David is speaking to us of the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is to come to cleanse us from our sins in his own blood, which according to his own words is the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. David knew that these ceremonies in and of themselves were absolutely useless in putting away sin. What does he say in verse 16? Makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David knew that it had to be deeper. It's not the doorpost. It's not the skin. It's the heart. It's what's on the inside that has to be cleansed. David's telling you about the Lord Jesus. David's pointing you to Christ. And you need to learn to read the Psalms. And you need to learn to read the Old Testament Christocentrically. Christ in the middle. Christ in the center. All of that is about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you read the Psalms in the Old Testament. I mean, he's told you. And I know what he told you. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. All things written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. And they were fulfilled. Well, someone might say, want to argue about what David knew or what David didn't know about the Christ. Don't matter. You know. You know. You know about the Christ. Interesting text in Luke 7:28. You remember when John the Baptist sent the little group to the Lord, had a crisis of faith, wanted to know if he was the Messiah, or did they need to wait for someone else? And our Lord said this, I say to you among those born of women, listen now, there is no one greater than John. Now take that in for a minute. All of redemptive history, John was the last Old Testament prophet with a peculiar calling that was greater than anyone else in the Old Covenant. He was Elijah who was coming to pave the way for Messiah as God brought to fruition all that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. No one greater than John. But our Lord goes on to say, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what's the deal? Well, the deal is simply this. If you're in the kingdom of heaven, you know more than John did. That's exactly what it means. You know more than John knew. John was dealing with types and shadows. Those who have now entered into the kingdom of God are dealing with the reality of the Christ. Before we move on, I want to just point out one feature of these verses that's worth remembering, which buttresses our main point of David's confidence. There's some very reliable Old Testament scholars, Derek Kidner, Alec Motier being two of them, who take issue with the translation of the Hebrew in these verses. Our English Bibles translate these as imperative requests. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. But these men and others say that the verses could be and should be translated as strict imperatives, statements of fact, no requests inferred. So we could read the text, verses 7 through 9, like this. You will purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You will wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You will make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You will hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And of course, this fullness of the forgiveness of Christ in his blood becomes much plainer in the New Testament, doesn't it? Texts like 1 John 1:9, after stating that as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. John says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess like David. We believe like David. God has laid on the line his faithfulness and his righteousness, that he will wash us and cleanse us from our sin. That's the confidence David had. Now, I just want to ask you tonight, do you have this unflinching confidence in the cleansing power of Christ's blood? I know that you do at some level, because that's your only hope in the final analysis, isn't it? Well, you need to embrace the comfort. You need to believe it. And we need to be like the father of the young demon-possessed boy when Christ asked him, "Did you believe I can help you?" "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." Last but not least, David was confident in the power of God to restore his relationship. David was confident in the power of God to restore his relationship. Due to the inbred nature of sin and its remaining corruptive influence, as we see stated in verse 5, nothing short of a creative act of God through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit would do him any good if he was to know again the joy of the relationship with God and be returned to some level of useful service in the kingdom of God. Verse 10 and following. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, or do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then, and only then, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then, and only then, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then, and only then, You will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then, and only then, young bulls will be offered on your altar. David, as we made in our last point, had great confidence in the cleansing power of Messiah's blood. That ultimate bloody sacrifice that was to come. He believed it. He trusted it to be true. He knew it was true. David knew that he was clean. But what we have here is David's desire to feel clean. That sense that God's smile has returned and he can now engage again in service and worship through the dynamics of the operation of the Spirit of God. Invigorating joy in the restoration of your relationship with God cannot be manufactured. You cannot do penance. You cannot put it back together again. God has got to work. Only God can fix it. And David was very confident that God would fix it. And God would put him back in service. Probably much like the prodigal son. You know, there had to be some dynamic with the prodigal when he felt that hug. Felt those kisses. He felt and sensed in his own heart the nearness of his father again. That's what David is looking for. And probably much like David and the prodigal themselves, they didn't fully appreciate what they had had until they lost it. But then there was this restorative power of God, the Creator. Well, time is fleeting. David was confident in the forgiveness of God, confident in his relationship with God, confident in the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, confident in the restorative power of God by the operations of the Holy Spirit to put it back together again. I want to point out to you very briefly two portraits that Psalm 51 paints for us. And the first portrait is this, a portrait of the life of God in the soul of man. A portrait of the life of God in the soul of man. And though the portrait is cast in the hues of a horrible sin, nonetheless, we see the elements of intimacy with God like nowhere else in the Bible. B.B. Warfield writes this. It was by a hard pathway that David came to know God and himself so intimately. But he came thus to know both his own heart and the God of grace with a fullness and profundity of apprehension that is hard to parallel elsewhere. And, listen, it was no merely external knowledge that he acquired thus, it was the knowledge of experience. I don't know about you, but as I get older, that's really what I want more than anything in the world. To have a deeper experience of God. There's a lot of theology that I don't know. And I'm sure there's a lot left for me to learn, but this is where I want to spend my days. To know God. David knew God. You young people, some of you young Christians, this is what you need. You need to know God. You need to experience a deeper life with God. That's what you need to pray for. That's what you need to be after. And if you're a real Christian, that resonates in your heart. You may not know a lot yet. You may be learning a lot of things. but that resonates, makes sense to you. If you're not a Christian, then it won't mean anything. But if you would like to have it, you can have an experience of God. Second portrait, and I'll be very, very brief, is a portrait of the restoration of horizontal relationships. It's what Psalm 51 gives to us. When you have sinned, and that sin has ruptured a relationship, we see three, and I'm only going to mention them, indispensable elements woven into this psalm to restore it. Two directly, one by inference. And the first is confession. Men are the worst at this. I'm sure women are guilty too, but men are the worst. Baby, I shouldn't have said that. That was sinful. That was a horrible thing for me to say to you. But you know, if you hadn't challenged my authority, I never would have said that. You ever done that? You ever heard that? You ever heard something? Listen, that is not confession. That is not confession. If that's the best you can do, just keep your mouth shut. You better just save it. Full-throated, open, honest, transparent confession will take you down the road for many miles in restoring a relationship. Second thing is, you can't fix it. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you do. You cannot fix a broken relationship. Only God can fix it. You're shut up to God. You're shut up to His creative power. And the third thing by inference is you need the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to mortify the sin that caused the rupture in the relationship. David did not want to lose the power and presence of the Spirit of God, and you don't either. Because one of the chief dynamics that's taught in the New Testament as to the work of the Spirit of God is found in 8 of Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and following. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God in this endeavor of putting sin to death are the true Christians, are the true sons of God. And don't buy into this business of you're, well, I'm just not naturally a patient guy. Forget it. You've got to put that to death. Or it will continue to rupture over and over and over that relationship. But if God, by His grace, will give us more of this experience that David had in Psalm 51, we'll do much better. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your kindness, for Your goodness, for Your tender mercies to us in Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth that we have been able to point out in Your Word. Pray it would grip the hearts of Your people, encourage Your people, convict those who are strangers to it. Strengthen us now as we leave this place in Jesus' name. Amen.